And we're turning to Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Joel 2 and verse 1. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Would you pray with me, please? Father, you have said, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is contrite, humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. And we want to be those who tremble at your word. We want to be those who regard the words of this book as coming from your mouth and who respond to what you say. And so would you, Father, work through your spirit now as we give our attention to your word. And would you work into us the things in this passage so that we would respond, so that we would tremble, so that we would rejoice as you intend us to. Work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a 4-week series in this book of Joel. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that introductory sermon, but I want to catch you up. We said last week that we need the prophets. Even though they can be confusing and unsettling and sometimes very direct, God has given them to us as a kindness. They disrupt us. They intrude upon us. They guard us from drifting into spiritual indifference. When God's people would drift over the course of their history, when they would stray from him, he would send the prophets to wake them up to spiritual reality. Joel prophesied at a time when the people of Judah needed waking up. And actually, God began waking them up even before Joel had spoken a word. God gave them the rough awakening of a national disaster. He sent a plague of locusts to devour all the food and alert the people that even though they were being outwardly faithful, even though they were performing all the right sacrifices, their hearts were far from him. He took away the harvest that made them comfortable. He took the offerings that eased their consciences, and he called them to turn to him. Last week, that call was particularly to lament. Chapter 1, verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Chapter 13, or verse 13 of chapter 1, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. The call was to bring their suffering, to bring their sadness to God, to pour out their hearts before him. But that's just the beginning of how God wanted them to respond. The central call of this book is the one we find in verses 12 and 13 of our passage this morning. You can look there. Second line of verse 12, return to me with all your heart. Middle of verse 13, return to the Lord your God. The call of this book is to return, and their returning began with lament, with saying to God, I'm suffering, I'm sad, have mercy on me. But ultimately, returning requires that they not just lament, but repent. But they say, I've been sinning, I'm sorry, have mercy on me. God is calling them to return from their half-heartedness, and he's calling us too, because our hearts can drift just as theirs could. We can spiritually sleepwalk just like they did. The great call of this book is to return, and its great promise is the one we'll see next week, the promise to restore. Chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God wants to restore his people. He wants to renew his work among us. But the path to restoration leads through repentance. That's what our passage is about today. But before Joel tells us how to repent, he reminds us why. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts, an imminent reality and an urgent response. Imminent reality, urgent response. First, the imminent reality is overwhelming judgment. Overwhelming judgment. In verses 1 to 11, Joel expands upon something he began to talk about in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The day of the locusts was meant to point ahead to another day, the day of the Lord, a day, if you can imagine it, even more dreadful than that day that took away all their food. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, Joel describes that day, and here's how he does it. He takes their memories of the day of the locusts, and he dials them up to 11, and says that's what the day of the Lord will be like. Just like on that former day, there will be a sudden awareness of danger. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. He says, do you remember how that swarm of locusts swept like a wave up the mountains toward Jerusalem? Well, another army is coming to do the same. And the effect of that army is absolute devastation. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. What a picture. The two most opposite settings of the Old Testament, Eden, paradise, the garden where everything was perfect and every need was met, and the wilderness, the place without food, without water, where the people were sent for 40 years for their unbelief. This army turns Eden into wilderness. End of verse 3, and nothing escapes them. In verse 4, he compares their appearance to horses. Think power, speed. In verse 5, he describes their sound as like the rumbling of chariots, like the crackling of a flame of fire. They roar up the mountain like a forest fire. And as the people watch them approach, verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. They already know they can't stop what's coming, which is Joel's point in verses 7 to 9. He says they come on like warriors, orderly, disciplined. End of verse 8, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. And the people would remember how true that had been on the day of the locusts. How there was no stopping them. They were up and over the wall. They were through the windows. They were in the houses. They were everywhere. And so it will be, Joel says, on the day of the Lord. It's inescapable. It's unstoppable. It's overwhelming. Even the creation is overwhelmed. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now, locusts don't do that. Whose presence comes with an earthquake and darkness? Do you remember what happened at Sinai? A dark cloud descended on the mountain and the whole mountain shook. Whose presence made it shake? It's not just an army coming against the city. The terrible surprise is there in verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. The commander of the army coming against Jerusalem is Jerusalem's God. The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The day of the Lord is the day God comes to intervene in history, to make right all that's wrong, to judge. The day of the Lord is judgment day. And Joel is saying, simply living in Judah, simply being descended from Abraham, simply having in your midst God's temple will not exempt you from that day. The day of the Lord has to do with everyone. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that a day is coming on which God will judge the world. And it might surprise you that the Bible regards that as good news. Listen to Psalm 96, beginning in verse 11. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Why is judgment day good news? Because the world is not as it should be. And the sea and the field and the trees of the forest know it. There was a time when the world was not like this. No one starved. No one's trust was broken. There was no fear or pain or death. Creation remembers what that was like, and it groans. And we groan too. And not just for all to be made well, for an end to cancer, for an end to grief, for an end to struggle. We groan for justice. Some of you have been profoundly wronged, and your life will never be the same because of it, and justice has not been done. And all of us have seen massive injustices done in the world. Wars of aggression, governments that deceive and exploit their people, and they get away with it. You might initially recoil at the idea of a judgment day, but if you sit with it a bit, you'll realize that it would be a massive problem if it didn't exist. Because so many wrongs would never be dealt with. We want a reckoning, but we also dread it. Because each of us has a conscience. And we know that we have done wrong. What question could be more urgent than the one Joel asks in the middle of verse 11? For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can face the justice of God and be left standing? Who will be righteous on that day? The day of the Lord can be such an abstraction. If you're a Christian, you know this day exists, but it can seem to exist in a different world, in the Bible world. Joel says it's near. It's imminent, but it doesn't feel like it. We can assume life will just go on as it always has. We'll take that vacation next year. The kids will grow up. It's real, it's near, but not for us. But this day is a real day. It's on God's calendar. The sky you see when you walk out of this place, that's the sky that will split when Jesus comes. The trees on our property, magnolia, serviceberry, maple, those trees will clap their hands. Joel is trying to make this real to us. Maybe you're exploring Christianity and you're not sure if you can believe this. This seems out there. But what if it's true? Jesus believed that it was. Earlier this year, we were in Luke 21. And Jesus said, Luke 21, verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus believed in this day. What if it's true? And what if there is a way of escape? A way to endure? Isn't that worth looking into? Even if you find what Joel has said to this point unsettling, upsetting, frightening, I hope you'll keep hearing him. He's saying this for a reason. Not that we would despair, but that we would respond. That's where he takes us, beginning in verse 12. An imminent reality of overwhelming judgment calls for, second, an urgent response of wholehearted repentance. An urgent response of wholehearted repentance. Now put yourself back in the place of Joel's first hearers. He's been painting this picture for them of the day of the Lord, of the Lord's justice approaching like an overwhelming, unstoppable enemy. Over the wall, into the houses, coming for them. And then suddenly in verse 12, he brings them back to the present. He breaks the spell. It's not the day of the Lord yet. You've all had the experience of waking up from a nightmare and realizing it didn't actually happen. That's the effect that Joel intends these words to have in verse 12. And actually, you see who's speaking there. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart. And that little phrase, even now, contains so much. He's saying, even now. Even now, here at rock bottom, here with all your food and your future seemingly gone forever, even now, it's not too late, but it's even now. Not later, not someday, even now, today. Return to me with all your heart. Their problem had been superficial faithfulness, serving the Lord outwardly, but not from the heart. Going through the motions of God's commands, but neglecting the greatest command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And now that God has awakened them from their spiritual sleepwalking, he says, it's time to re-engage from the heart. Return to me. Repent. And the engagement of the heart will not be invisible. Middle of verse 12. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Heart repentance has sorrow with it. We realize that what God most wants, what God most deserves, our love, our adoration of his beauty, of his goodness, of his love toward us, what he deserves, we have given to created things. Things he gave us because he loves us, like food and relationships, work, this extraordinary world. We have loved them instead of him. And when that comes home, when that penny drops, there will be sorrow. I asked myself this week, when was the last time conviction of sin moved me to tears? And I honestly don't know. Do you? We can have such small thoughts of sin. We know it's wrong, but it feels just a little wrong. So we catch ourselves, we apologize, but we don't mourn. David says in Psalm 51, this is his psalm of repentance after he sinned against Bathsheba. He says, Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our sacrifices mean nothing to him compared to a heart that really breaks over sin. You might need to pray, like I've had to pray this week, God, give me a broken heart. It's the heart he's after, verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. You may know that tearing their clothes was a way God's people in the Bible showed their grief and their repentance. But God says, tear your hearts instead. Mourn there. Turn away from sin there. He's given us one reason to repent, a good reason, the coming day of the Lord. But now he gives us another. Look at the middle of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This beautiful refrain was how God revealed himself to Moses after the people abandoned him for the golden calf at Sinai. And its truth has never changed. God is gracious. He gives his favor to the undeserving. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is merciful, compassionate. When he sees someone in a miserable condition, his loving heart goes out to them and wants to help, even if the reason they're suffering is their own doing. He is slow to anger, not like us. We're so proud, so quick to snap if things don't go our way, in traffic, at home, at work. Not God. He bears with our forgetfulness of him, our turning away from him. Every day we think things that offend him, we do things that offend him, and he bears with us because he abounds in steadfast love. He's full of it to overflowing. With the love he has promised to show his people, his covenant love, he is just, but he abounds in steadfast love. It would be easy to reduce God to one of the two pictures this passage has given us. In verses 1 to 11, he's the judge, the warrior, the enemy of sin and unrepentant sinners. And in verse 13, he's gracious, merciful, abounding in love. He's not one or the other. Part of his glory is that he's both at the same time, holy in justice, holy in love, committed to punishing sin, eager to forgive it. And so we have double motivation to return to him, to flee his justice, yes, but also to come into his grace. You may have never yet met him. You may have lived your whole life without him, but he made you and loves you. And if you return to him today, he'll welcome you. One of Jesus' most famous parables was about a man who realized that he was living in a far country and that where he belonged was his father's house. And as he approached home, he found his father running to embrace him. That is how God is towards all who repent, who return from the heart. He abounds in steadfast love, and last line of verse 13, he relents over disaster. If you know your Bible, you can think of so many times he did just that. Just to pick up one I already mentioned, after the people made that golden calf and worshiped it, God was justly prepared to make an end to the nation, but Moses pleaded and God relented. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, why the uncertainty? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? It's not because God is fickle, flighty, forgetful, sometimes kind, sometimes not. It's not because he's fickle, it's because he's free. He's merciful, but he's not obligated to show mercy in every situation. You might sin and get yourself in trouble and appeal to God for mercy, and he might forgive you, but not relieve you of the trouble you're in. He doesn't have to restore their food, but Joel says, turn to him and maybe he'll turn too and give grain and drink to offer in worship of him. Who knows? But whether he relents or not, the call is to repent. And the call is to everyone. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. He calls everyone from old to infant. He says the newlyweds need to interrupt their honeymoon and gather for this. Now, surely, not everyone is equally guilty, but everyone has room to return. No one has no need to repent. One of the things you'll notice as you read Joel is that unlike the other prophets, he doesn't make specific accusations about the people, that they've been committing sexual immorality or exploiting the poor. He just talks about needing to return from the heart, which means we can all examine ourselves and see where we need to return from the heart. It might be an area of secret or unrepentant sin. You might know immediately what you need to turn from. It might be simply a recognition that you have drifted, declined. Your love for God is not what it once was. You hear what God calls for. Pray without ceasing. Speak only what builds up. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you think, well, I'll never be there, but I'm forgiven. So where I am feels good enough. You're no longer hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're not pressing on. You're half-hearted. I know what it's like. Whatever it is for you, he calls everyone to return, to assemble before the Lord and to say by their presence, I'm part of the problem too, but I'm returning. I listened this week to a sermon Colin Smith preached on this passage. Colin used to be the senior pastor of The Orchard down in Arlington Heights. And he said something I thought was insightful. He said, basically, Christians are quick to say that the nation needs to repent. America needs to come back to God. And of course it does. But in the Bible, repentance begins with those who know God, not with those who don't. We will not, here's his quote, we will not see a repentant nation until we have a repenting church. We want to see renewal, don't we? We want to see our neighbors living in the good of God's ways. We want to see laws that reflect justice and a public square that reflects truth. And there are signs of something happening. Young people with a new kind of interest in God, a new kind of hunger and zeal. But the path to spiritual renewal of our society is through the spiritual renewal of the church. And the church will not be spiritually renewed without repentance. Of hidden sin, of course, but also of our half-heartedness. A year or so ago, I saw a report from Barna, which at first was very encouraging. It said among churchgoers, the generation that was worshiping most consistently on Sundays was Gen Z, people in their teens and 20s. Great! Until I saw that the average number of times they were worshiping each month was 1.9. And that was the most. The churchgoers with the highest attendance were still absent more often than they were present. Now, I don't want to assume what's true broadly is true here. I also don't want to reduce discipleship to church attendance, nor do I want to imply there's never a reason to miss church. Everyone gets sick. We all take vacations. But those numbers seem to point to a broad half-heartedness in the American church. And the question we have to ask is it true of me? Are you pressing on, leaning in, or drifting? Spiritual half-heartedness is present in all of us to some degree. Our Bible reading can become rote rather than earnest. We can become unconcerned about the spiritual good of people around us. We can give ourselves permission in the name of Christian freedom to do things we know will be spiritually deadening. But if we want to see renewal, it has to start with us. God is calling us to wholehearted repentance, to put sin behind us and to return. Yes, because on a day to come, we will stand before him, and because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But there's an obvious problem. We will never return with all our heart, not in this life. Does that mean we cannot face the day of the Lord with confidence? Who can endure it? Notice something here in verse 17. Joel calls everyone to repent, but he also calls the priests to intercede. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. These are your people, your inheritance. Won't you save them for your name's sake? Even in their repentance, they needed a mediator. Someone to plead their case. And so do we. And we have one. Someone who didn't just stand before the altar, but put himself upon it. There was another day when the sun was darkened and the earth quaked, right? There was another day of the Lord when the Lord poured out his justice not on the earth, but on his dear son. Who can endure the day of the Lord? There was only one who could have, who was perfectly righteous, but he took our judgment on that day so that on the day to come, we can stand clothed in his righteousness and endure it not in ourselves, but in him. That is the gift God gives to all who return to him in repentance and faith, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that the day of the Lord can be a day for us, not of condemnation, but of salvation. So that with the trees, we can clap our hands and inherit a perfect new creation. And until then, Jesus is still our mediator, our great high priest, standing before the Father as an eternal reminder that all our sins have been covered forever by his sacrifice. The day of the Lord is a real day, affecting every person, and it's imminent, but God has thrown open a door. Return to me with all your heart and find forgiveness and eternal life. Maybe you have never turned to him. Even now, return. Maybe you turned once, but you have drifted. Even now, return. Maybe you simply need God to take your prone to wander heart and keep it close to him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Crossway, return wholeheartedly to the Lord, who both judges and abounds in love. Let's pray. Our God, we do not want to miss out on or neglect any part of what this passage tells us. We want to return with all our heart. And so would you please reveal to us where we are not where we should be, where we are far, where we need to return. Would you reveal it so that we can come home to your love and your grace? And we want to rejoice that you have given us a way of escape, that Jesus Christ has done everything so that we can stand in your day. And so would you help us to trust him and rest in him and glory in him and all that he's done? Would you work these things into us so that we live as your people and so that you are glorified in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.